Please remain standing for the reading of the Word.
Well, if you please turn with me to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of the first book of Holy Scripture. We're concluding a very, very important, very foundational book. And today's lesson is equally important and foundational. I think, and I agree with most things that Calvin has said and written. Thank you. And Calvin said, without a sense, without believing and trusting in God's absolute sovereignty, there can be no piety. In other words, what he's saying, there really is no Christian religion. It sounds extreme. I'm going to carry that point throughout this message. There is a faith that holds God in some esteem as to his sovereignty, but it misses the biblical mark. And yet God is gracious to work with us. The same message of grace. We fail over and over again to trust the Lord, to give him the honor, to give him the glory due to his name. And yet, as a father tenderly cares for his children, as a shepherd goes out of his way to redeem, to look for the lost sheep, he continues to reach out to us, to forbear with us, even when, let's admit it, we really are not very pious. Let's read this scripture. Genesis 50, verses 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Thus far in God's most holy and right word. "All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever." And this is the word that was just read to you now. By God's grace, it will be preached to you. Please be seated. Lately, I've been hearing an expression in my house, and I'm delighted to hear it. When things go sideways or south, as I like to say, my wife and even my teenage son, Daniel, says, "It's all good. It's all good." Of course, that is meant, I think, as a first line of defense against my abrupt behavior and, you know, my Ricky Ricardo, I go into a Ricky Ricardo act. "Lucy!" You know, Lord, the whole world, the world as I know it has come to an end, you know. But it's all good. It's all good. You know, the funny thing about expression is it is a reminder, but it takes faith to say, "It's all good. It's all good," because you know what? It isn't all good. Not yet. At least not to the eye, it's not all good, right? I mean, when you're driving down I-10 and when you get a flat and you have to pull over and it's raining and you forgot your umbrella and the guy behind you now is angry, and it really is, it would be stretching it. It would be more than optimistic. It would be a flat out lie to say, "Hey, this is a good thing." No. But that good things may result because of it and through it, and all the while it being God's will that you had a flat tire that you moved over in the rain. The guy in back of you is hostile. Okay, it's still good. But that's the eye of faith. That's the heart that trusts. And that, my friends, is what we mean by Christian piety. We see it in the Lord Jesus. We see that as he goes through life in various conflicts and various extremes, even before Pilate, his composure, his calm, his confidence in the Father, absolute trust in the will of God the Father. Of course, we've never seen anything like that again. But we see it to some degree in every child of God, and in an increasing manner. An increasing manner. You see, what this scripture teaches us today is that sinful man will scheme and do evil. We're full of trouble. And God permits this. He wills this to occur in order ultimately to bring good out of evil. And that's why by faith you can say, it's all good. It's all good. God has willed whatever is troubling you, whatever is upsetting you, whatever irks you and annoys you, that nuisance, that person that seems to not give you the time of day or turns their back on you and ignores you, never says hello, is rude. It's not a good thing in itself. It's sin in itself. Can you by faith say, it's all good? Let's teach. Let's get at that position. Sinful men, they'll scheme. They'll do evil. They'll hate one another. God permits this. Not by a mere permissive will, but they're decreeing this to occur in order to ultimately bring good and great good out of evil. Even great evil. The first point here in your sermon outline is that you are to believe that God is completely, completely, absolutely sovereign in your life. Now here is where Joseph's brothers fail. They have these are the great grandsons of Abraham, the man of faith, right? And their family has seen all manner of deliverances, have they not? Not just here in Egypt, which was stupendous. But in Shechem, were they not delivered? Was not their father delivered from Esau? Didn't the whole family march out in droves before Jacob to meet their brother? And did not the Lord grant them sanctuary? Everywhere they went, the Lord was a shield to these people. And yet they're oblivious. They fail. We can never forget. And we see it here in Joseph's brothers. You can never forget the evil that you've done. You realize that? There is no medicine, there is no drug that can have you forget. In fact, that recorder is on, that monitor is on, and it will spill back everything that you've ever observed or learned, said, done, thought, felt. Like an airplane recording device, the Lord will recover it from the depths of the sea and he'll play it back in his court. It's all coming back, and you yourself know that. You've never forgotten this. And they have bad consciences still. Now, they're improved. We've already seen the blessing that Jacob has given his sons. They're improved. And yet, here they demonstrate bad conscience. A bad conscience knows that you've done wrong. And there's a sense of that God will call you to account. And as they now are scheming a plot, even a lie, with which to approach Joseph, they bear in mind, maybe this is the day where God, this is the day of reckoning. Joseph is powerful. Joseph is in the right, and he's got political friends. This looks bad, but a bad conscience will have us fret about the consequences of our sin. See, it's not... A good conscience may fret about sin. They can be very concerned about sin. And you need to be concerned, very concerned about sin. But if you are more concerned about the consequences of your sin than your sin, then you are far, far from true biblical repentance. You're afraid you're going to get caught. Well, every wicked politician is afraid of that. And you despise that in them, don't you? It's that monitor. It's the law of God. It's the golden rule in your head. You measure all things, even your own behavior, by it. And so your own conscience will have you fret and anticipate wrath. Because we know God avenges. And especially if we've done violent sin. Remember what happened to Cain and Abel? Remember what happened to Lamech in the seventh generation from Adam? Yeah, banishment. Lamech had to be protected by God. There was a special sanction on his head because everybody wanted to kill him. He was afraid. He'd be afraid to go out of his front door. The powerful men of this world will often avenge wrongdoing to themselves. Even as noble a saint as David, perhaps for the benefit of the kingdom, he avenged those who slighted him in his exodus from the city of David, from Jerusalem, at the time of Absalom's rebellion. Now, in fear, not in faith, not in love, not in hope, in fear, Joseph's brothers make up a lie. And of course, they think, let's play the Jacob, your father, who's now deceased. Of course, the deceased can't speak, well, can they? But we actually have a recording of Jacob. And one of his last things he said to us was, you know, you got to make sure, you know, Joseph. Now, Joseph, he may want to avenge you. So he told us, go easy on him. Forgive him, please. Please forgive them. They've done violent wrong. They sold you to slavery. They wanted to kill you. They lied to me for a great number of years, for decades. I thought you were dead and my heart was rent. But I've forgiven you. I've forgiven him. So ask Joseph. He has the right. He could have your heads. He has the right. But they make this up. This is a lie. And unbelief is sin, and it compounds sin, and unbelief will ever prompt further sin. The further you go in unbelief, the further disobedient you become. The tangled web that we weave when we practice to deceive, right? It just gets worse. There's no getting out of this. Well, at least, my friends, Joseph's brothers' consciences are not seared. At least there's that kind of tenderness, even if it is it's an apprehension of revenge and retribution. But a good conscience, rather than this that's demonstrated here, good conscience will trust in God's mercy over judgment because it's trained. It's been experientially, it's been in the nursery with God, it's been in the middle school with God, it's been through high school and college with God. God has been with that trusting soul who has erred, who has sinned, who has done wrong, and has anticipated over and over again the chastisement, the discipline, even the avenging wrath of God, and yet every single time God restores gently. God restores gently. And so, you don't need a seminary class. You don't need a Sunday school. Because you have been taught by God directly. That the Lord God is good. That His mercies endure forever. And so therefore, you are astounded that someone as holy and someone as powerful and bearing the authority over all would be so tender. And you begin to love that in God. And if you see and admire that in God, do you realize that you become as those things that you admire? You know, that's what Psalm 115 says. Those who make idols become like them. But my friends, if you are looking in the face of God through Jesus Christ, if you are beholding His glory, and you know, and the Lord's great glory is His mercy, then it is impossible for you not to be increasingly merciful because you love mercy. And so they didn't have to fret. They didn't have to make up this lie. All they had to do was recall the tender graces of God. All throughout their life, in that laboratory, from the cradle on, these sons of Jacob should have been learning that God indeed has been a shield to our great-grandfather Abraham. He has been a buckler. He has been the exceedingly great reward. He has blessed us who are in the covenant of grace. We lack nothing. Saved us over and over from enemies and adversity that would consume us. A small band of Hebrews without defense. And yet the Lord prospers. I want to ask you something. If you're doubting the absolute sovereignty of God, what attribute would God need? What quality or principle, what perfection of His character would He need to be absolutely sovereign? Does He lack power? No. Does He lack some presence somewhere? No, He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. Does He lack knowledge or wisdom? No. Does he act out in mercy and in judgment? Yes. And so people who dismiss sovereignty of God, I don't see how you could possibly fail it. A loving Creator who sustains all things by the word of His power, whose eye is on the sparrow, who's numbered the hairs of your head, is mocked if anyone contradicts this doctrine, and yet it is contradicted in Christianity today. Without this, there's no piety. Without this, you've knocked the crown off of the sovereign Lord. You know, Nebuchadnezzar learned this, didn't he? In Daniel 4, we're told about his great pride. Remember that story? He thought that he had arrived in the glory of his kingdom by his own wisdom, by his own splendor, by his own power. The prophecy came to him, "Sir, you will lose your mind for a time. You'll be no better than a cow out on the field." And after a time, after the Lord had humbled him, to let him know that he was nothing, nothing, this is his confession. This is a pagan king. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. He's not a cow anymore. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And He does according to His will among the host of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" He has no counselor. He has no match. As I prayed before, extolling Him, he doesn't even have an opposite. He alone is God, and He is sovereign. And we will know it, even if we have to be turned into cows for a time and spend our lives eating grass like a madman, growing fingernails and hair. The second point is, you need to take comfort that God is completely sovereign in your life. The teaching is there not to tickle philosophers or have you pass seminary classes. A doctor is there for comfort. Calvin said the same. Rightly used, it is not meant to frighten us or to confuse us. It's not meant that we be given an insoluble philosophical quandary. The doctrine is there that your soul may have repose, that you who are a beloved son, you who have learned Christ in the school of Christ and have been trained by Christ and have known His deliverance in your life over and over and over and answers to prayer, may relish your sonship and be comfortable in the lap of an adoring father. And this is the main point of the story of Joseph. This is really the point. This is where everything was going. Joseph's brother scorned Joseph's vision, the dream, and that was prophecy. That was scripture. But Joseph believed it. He believed the revelation. And he learned that God could do this. Just rehearse the history of God's dealing, not only in your life, but especially in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These stories, don't you know that these stories were told about the campfire regularly? Abraham would have instructed his family, and Isaac and Jacob, he would have instructed their families in these things. He learned comfort. That's another sermon I preached. How is it that Joseph survived the agony of the prison? He was comforted because he had the sure word of God that one day the Lord would raise him up, even above his brothers and his father. The dream of the wheat stalks and all of that. So we take comfort. We take comfort in God's sovereignty for our good. Knowing that God has plans for good for us and not evil. It was in the days of the highest idolatry that Israel lost faith in Jehovah and did not trust Him. And Isaiah had to go about saying, the Lord through Isaiah saying, look, I have plans for my people. Plans for good and not evil. But you have bad consciences and you think I have evil plans for you and not good. It's because of your foul ways, O Israel. You don't understand who your God is. I'll make Nebuchadnezzar understand it. And he will show you. He will confess who I am and give Him my glory. You are not predestined for His wrath. You are not predestined for destruction. You are predestined for sonship, for indestructible heritage reserved for you, incorruptible. And the surety of that in heaven is Christ. And the earnest of that in your own heart is the Holy Spirit. You have all these things. You see, God promises these things. God promised these things and made them absolutely firm in Joseph because He's a God of grace. And this dispensation is one of grace. The promise is the gospel in His day, or at least linked to the promises, the gospel of His day. And so under grace, even when men mean to do evil against you, and they sin against you, and they sin violently against you. No small sin to sell somebody into slavery. No small sin to think of their death. And no small sin to continually lie for years, decades to their father Jacob. And now here, continuing, thinking, well, you know, those lies at least gave us that we were able to stall a bit. Maybe we can stall our deaths here by telling just this other lie here. Evil men do evil and sin, but God means to bring good, and He will bring good out of that very evil. And that's what Joseph here says. Listen, I know you meant it for evil. I know you. But God meant it for good, that many lives may be spared and bring us to this point. Now, only God can do this. You can't do this. In this, you cannot imitate God. In many, many things, you may imitate God. But you cannot imitate God in this, or you are sinning against God. You cannot say, well, the ends will justify my means. I want to get to such and such a place. I want to grow the church. So I will have warm, inviting messages and preach Christ. And I'll preach John chapter 3, in about 150 different variety of ways. And never ask people, really, to grow in Christ, to be enriched as disciples of Christ. I'm not going to follow the charter to be making disciples of the nations. I just want to save people. There are so many unsaved people. Let's save people. Well, that's none of your business. It's God's kingdom to save. You be obedient. You can't cut corners. You can't tell a lie to spare Israel. And you can't tell an incomplete truth to save the church. You owe the whole counsel of God to all of God's people. And you better figure out a way, O ministers, wherever you are listening to this tape, you better figure out a way to do it. Because you're in unbelief. Now, God does this. And he does this over and over and over again. And every time he does this, it accomplishes his own very purpose. It's a holy purpose. You can't even admit a shadow of imperfection or gloss of sin in God. It is a holy purpose. It is a most wise, most good purpose. Even when he expressly wills evil to occur. And that precise evil, not a variant of it, not in general evil will occur. Anybody can say that. Even a bad president can say that. Evil will occur in Texas. It's a man with a short arm and not very much wisdom. God is done. God is perfect here. But this does not excuse your sin. Ends are not justified. I mean, the means are not justified in these ways. Even if you have wholesome ends. And even if reprobates do this. And we're talking about the Joseph brothers, and these are Israel and they're God's people, but it appears that none of them here are reprobate. But even when reprobates do evil, God continues to bring good. Have we forgotten that God made the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days and all very good? Have we forgotten that God made everything, even the darkness? Have we forgotten that God made the darkness? And that God brought light out of the darkness, which is an absolute, illogical impossibility. But that's what he did. And he continues to do that every moment of every day. He brings light out of darkness, not in creation, but in providence. And to hold that back, to not confess that, goes far worse than believing in evolution. It's idolatry. Now, if we don't take the comfort that God is completely sovereign, if we miss the teaching of Scripture, which is so evident in this first book, it's everywhere, everywhere. Not to, you know, quote a proof text here and there and cherry pick. Well, I think Daniel 4, verse 35. If you don't have this in mind and don't take the comfort of it, and you will fret. You will fear. You will plot and scheme on your bed and compound all kinds of sin. This is also how, my brothers, this is why you have trouble forgiving others. Oh no, a great evil has been done to me. I have been slighted. I can't easily forget this. And he was a minister when he did that. Or as a school teacher, and I trusted that. And look what he did. Well, yeah. The thing is an evil. The thing is a wretched evil. The thing is sin. The teaching today is not be optimistic. Be optimistic And you will be popular, and you will, rise up and influence people. And that's Pollyanna. That's not the Bible. The Bible is the hardest hitting realistic book ever written. It calls evil evil, but it also says that God can turn things around. And so, yes, you've been sinned against, but even as Mr. Edwards covered in the Peacemaker class, that was not apart from the sovereign will of God. Now, God was not asleep. God was not distant. God was right there when that occurred. You have to keep that in mind. You have to keep in mind also that God has delivered you over and over from dire consequences of sin. And you have tasted His mercy. And that's how you begin to forgive others. And that's why Joseph can forgive so freely. And that's why you can anticipate forgiveness even from the Lord. Even at this table, we're preparing our hearts for the Lord's table. You know, we crucified our God. We sinners prompted His death. So our Joseph now says, it's fine. I know. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. My third point is that God's sovereignty never negates your responsibility. You can take comfort, but you can't shirk, you can't shrug reasonable obedience and follow up. We must believe. We must remember the teachings of Scripture. We must meditate. Let it soak. We forget so easily. Even after rehearsing it in prayer, we're liable to rise up and then your mother, your mother, your father, your brother, your wife has to say, it's all good. It's all good. You have to calm down because 3 seconds ago, you were a very pious, adorable saint on your knees before God, and 10 minutes later, you're forgotten. We need to remind ourselves. We need to let it soak and apply this truth to ourselves as the very Word of God. And you have a responsibility in every situation and trial to first learn to receive God's comfort, that you may also then in turn comfort others. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 3 to 5. We have learned God's comfort, God's grace, God's merciful, God's kindness. We've learned this. We've tasted that the Lord is good. And so, we have a responsibility to first minister to ourselves. As selfish as that seems, we need to find the sure footing for our feet. After all, who's gonna care for our souls if not? Who's gonna minister to our souls more directly? Who knows us better than our own selves? And if you don't do this, you're gonna end up with a bad conscience, fret. And the scripture in Psalm 37 says, don't fret. It only leads to evil doing. Do not fret. There is certainly no advantage. It's just unbelief and sin. And sin compounds itself, compounding interest on your principle of total depravity. Okay? You have a responsibility. And after you have learned this, learn how to relate to others. Learn how to comfort others. Learn how to deal peaceably. Learn how to deal mercifully. Learn how to forgive others. If you put the cart before the horse, the apples will spill and you're not going to make it to market. You need to first taste God's mercy. And besides, there's a warning here. Joseph says, am I in the place of God? Ultimately, it's not our place to judge hearts. It's not our place to judge attitudes. It's not our place to judge anything spiritual inside the head or the heart of another person, whether they be a blood brother or they be a church member or whatever. If you now begin describing, well, I think that was what you did was vicious. Well, no. That what he did was full of zeal, and there was a stiff rebuke. But you don't know the intentions. God knows. Says Paul the Apostle, we don't even judge ourselves. We don't even. In the last, the Lord will judge us. We don't really know at the bottom what motivates us. But God will make it plain. Some of us will be surprised God will be sometimes more benign at judgment than you might expect. He says, well, I know. By and large, you meant to do as well as you could, but you failed. I know you failed. But you're a little hard on yourself. It is in Joseph's power to further help Israel, God's people. It is in his power to help the covenanted nation. And so exterminating them by execution is not going to promote the kingdom of heaven. So your ends are always, if I do this, what will it mean to the kingdom? What will it mean to the advancement of the gospel? What will it mean to the glory of Christ? See, it's not, my friends, about you. There's something here much bigger than you. So can you put your little self aside a bit and consider the big picture? In every offense that is against you, you will hurt. It hurts when people do violence and are disrespectful, when they are angry and they slander you. This hurts. And it's not merely a matter of you absorbing it. There are always consequences. Remember when I preached through the book of Nehemiah? There were so many that were discouraging the builders as they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And the scripture says that they weakened the hands of the workers. Of course, the governor had to do something. He had to recover the morale. He had to go and address this issue. Because if you knock out the strong horse, there's no plowing that season. So you better consider. You better consider before you harm God's Israel. You better consider. Joseph considered and stayed his hands. You see, at the root of it is because Joseph loved his brothers. Joseph loved his brothers. And so mercy triumphs over judgment. And, of course, for Joseph to academically dismiss this responsibility of forgiving his brothers, of helping the advancement of the kingdom of God, Israel, for him to just say, well, look, you know, God is sovereign. Whatever I do here, God's going to recover evil from us. So I might as well lop their heads. No, he's still responsible. Joseph has learned. There's no advantage in sinning against God. It just hurts. It just hurts our heart. There's no advantage. Why sin against these men? Why sin against God? This teaching here that God's sovereignty is upheld and does not negate responsibility. You know why people wrestle this and they bug tussle and they go back and forth and they pit one against the other? It's because they are rationalists. And their little brains cannot accept such infinite and unfathomable truth. And my feeble brain can't either, but I declare it because it's Scripture. See, if you try to understand this, you're making understanding. You're making your understanding the metric by which you accept the doctrine of God. And God, in His essence, is incomprehensible. So why bicker against His absolute sovereignty and your responsibility? See, this is the stone which will eventually cripple every philosopher. And usually, and we have an extreme, we have hyper-Calvinists on one hand, but they usually, who like to dismiss responsibility, those are hyper-Calvinists. But usually, today, because we're so full of secular power, the opposite extreme is true. We promote man and his powers, and, well, we grow as that Babylonian king did, Nebuchadnezzar, ripe for the day when we'll turn into cows. And that's the way it's going. Calvin, no piety without resting in God's absolute sovereignty. Let me close with this lesson. God in His Word has incontestably shown Himself to be sovereign in all things. If you do not believe this truth or forget it, you will do as Joseph's brother did here. You will resort to wicked schemes, fretting in unbelief. Rather, you are to receive comfort as a child of God, as a child of the covenant of grace, that you're to receive comfort that God is working all things for His glory and for your good. It's all good. Even the evil acts of wicked men are routinely used by God to bring about great good. The example here, of course, is the salvation of Egypt and really the salvation of the world through the evil connivings of the sons of Jacob. Don't fret, but trust God. Always seek to do good. And this is prescribed to you in His Ten Commandments. That's the teaching. Now, as we conclude Genesis, I want you to reread this whole book. Reread the whole book and find out how many times God has promised and He made good on His promises through deliverances. You know, every story is filled granting us the comfort of the sure doctrine that He is El Shaddai, God Almighty. You need to persevere in godliness. This is homework. If you haven't consciously addressed this issue in your life, if you're still harboring bitterness about something that happened 23 years ago, you need to close with God now before coming to this table. Because you're acting like a pagan. You need to say, Lord, Your word is right. I've known this all along, but I've set this aside. And I know that You can bring good out of evil. How do you know this, Christian? How do you know this? And this is my last scripture and my last application, and we'll get to savoring this doctrine. I'll see what you'll understand what I mean in a second. Acts 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, says Peter, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then he quotes David, and prophetically anticipating the day Messiah's suffering and his consequent victory. That's the primary example in Scripture. Joseph comes so close. That's my second favorite story in the whole of the Bible. But that's the story of the Bible. And that's why, if you understand the Bible, you will take comfort. And taking comfort, you will show yourself to be a worshiper of the living God and no idol. Now, before you, we have an emblem of God's love. The resurrected Christ is here to minister to you. He ministers to us in His Spirit. And this is not a mere token of His love, but this is something that has His authority and seal and promise. It is spiritual food. It is enrichment and a reminder today that God does bring great good out of great evil, and a reminder that in the day when He appears, you will sit at such a table. Only, of course, it'll be longer than a Westheimer. Yeah, that table's going to be amazing. I don't know. Never sat at such a table. You will sit at a table with your Lord and your brothers and sisters, and you will again lift up the cup of thanksgiving. You will again enjoy the feast commemorating that lamb that was slain, commemorating that one who bled and died in your place, that you might live and might live blessedly forever. Will the elders please come forward? I think we might need a hand here today.